need to jump into Luke chapter 24, and certainly excited to be here in this glorious chapter. I've taught it so many times during the Easter, you know, season, and certainly we're coming up on the Easter season, and you know, looking forward to just another great time. Again, the flyers are all over the church. Take those invite flyers, pass those on. Remember, we're not having a sunrise service, just the Easter service. Really pushing the free breakfast and encouraging you know, you guys to invite out unsaved people, and then the service will follow in the open courtyard. Looking forward to that. So we come here to the empty tomb, as I entitled it this evening, the empty tomb. Last week we looked at the cross, and we saw there in the end of chapter 23, it says there that verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Chapter 24, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And so the ladies, these beautiful women of God, and we will see, and if you really take all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection morning, you put them together, you realize that it was the women that had the first message, the message that Jesus indeed is risen. Because it was the women that came there and had observed in their mourning, in their pain, when Jesus was crucified on that Friday evening, Friday afternoon, and he was taken down from the cross somewhere after 3 o'clock, before the sun set. And he was laid in this man, as Luke makes reference to, Joseph of Arimathea, had this freshly tomb that was just hewn out of the rock, never used, his personal tomb, no doubt his family tomb. He took Jesus, and him and Nicodemus took Jesus off of the cross, and they wrapped his body in spices, frankincense and myrrh and these different spices, and they wrapped his body, and they put his body there. And so the women went back. Now Friday, once the sun has set, is Sabbath, no work is allowed. And so observing the commandment, as God-fearing women, they prepare the spices, they wait, but very early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. This is, by the way, church, where we get the idea of worshiping on Sunday. Why is it that the Sabbath day is a Saturday? And so why is it that the church today doesn't worship on Saturday but worships on Sunday? Now, you know, it really doesn't matter, to be honest with you. I mean, now we see today some churches are doing Saturday night services. Nothing wrong with that. It's great. We're doing a Wednesday night, right? So every day is to worship the Lord. But the day the church was gathered, would gather like we do today, would be Sunday, because it was the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why. And so the Sabbath day changed, if you would, to the day for the fulfillment of the Messiah, that he is risen from the dead. He rose on the first day. It's when they gathered together. We see that throughout the book of Acts. They are meeting together on the first day of the week. And so these women, they rise early on the first day of the week, and they come there to the tomb. Now, remember, they have their spices and their oils prepared, but they'll never be able to put it on the body of Jesus. Now, this is a fulfillment, by the way, of a prophecy that Jesus made. Does anyone remember where that prophecy was made? Remember there where the woman came, and she brought her alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And remember what Judas was upset and saying, we could have taken this, you know, and sold it, you know, and given the money to the poor. It was a very expensive, costly oil. And Jesus says that she did this in preparation, preparing my body for burial. Now Jesus is saying this. Listen, this is a memorial. And he says, it will be a memorial to her that wherever the gospel is preached, that what this woman has done will be shared. As she came and worshiped the Lord while he was still alive, and she lavished upon him her worship then, not waiting until he was dead. You see, there would never be an opportunity for the dead body of Jesus after that initial wrapping that is done there by Joseph of Arimathea and there Nicodemus on the day he was crucified. Never would there be time to reapply. You see, they would reapply the oils, and they would keep the body preserved to some degree, and that was the whole idea. And so in honor and worship, these women are coming, but they're coming, no doubt, to find a dead body of Jesus. At this time, the disciples, the women that followed, this whole band of what we would call the church, the followers of Jesus, there's not one of them that is believing that Jesus is indeed risen and is going to rise, even though Jesus referred to them in his ministry that he was going to do that. And so they come, and it says verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I love it. The empty tomb. And it has been pointed out very, very powerfully and very right that the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let us in. There's no question about that. Remember, I shared with you, and we see this too in John's gospel, that we talked about this last week, that the body was wrapped in these linen strips, and the spices and the frankincense and all of the things that were put on it would harden like a cast. It was like a cocoon around the body of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, and John's gospel makes this abundantly clear, that cocoon was still there, meaning it wasn't unraveled. It wasn't as Jesus ripped it off of himself and then, you know, rolled the stone away and escaped from the tomb. But when they found the empty tomb, they found an empty cocoon, which is the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. That no doubt, no one could have stole the body away. It's pretty powerful. That you couldn't have stole the body, because to steal the body and still to leave that, you would have had to unravel it. But we will see here in our story tonight that Jesus will appear and disappear in his glorified body, which brings up all kinds of ideas of what your glorified body and my glorified body is going to be. Now, as we look at Jesus' glorified body, I want you to remember that in the back of your mind, that the same way he rose, he was the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. For we know Lazarus rose from the dead, right? The woman there in Nain, her son, remember Jesus walked up there at the funeral procession and he rose from the dead. Jairus' daughter, remember the little girl that was dead, and Jesus rose her from the dead. But they rose physically from the dead to die again. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. Just like when you and I rise from the dead, and we will indeed have a new body. And so as we go through this, we'll point that out and just kind of look at some of these things. But Jesus' body is risen. The cocoon is still there. There's a handkerchief. There's a cloth that would go over his face that was separate. That was still there. The tomb was empty. And as you and I peer into the empty tomb, we see the fulfillment of everything that God has promised throughout history in the Bible, that the Messiah would come, die, and rise again for the redemption of mankind. This is an awesome, awesome evidence of indeed the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says there, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they go in, but there's no body. The tomb is empty. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were fearful and bowed their face to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man, now quoting Jesus' word, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. This to me is just, it's remarkable. Jesus spoke so clearly to the disciples. He spoke so clearly to them, letting them know that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to die. In fact, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is there, transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And there is Elijah and Moses are there with them. And they're discussing. And Peter, James, and John awake. And they're looking and they're seeing this whole thing unfold. And they were discussing, it tells us. Luke records it for us in Luke chapter 9 there in verse 31. That they were discussing Jesus's decease. His death. The actual literal word is his exodus. I love that. That's what death is for a Christian. It's just a leaving, a departure. That's all it is. It's the departure from this place to the eternal place. It's a departure. And they were discussing that. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, there in verse 31 through 34, Jesus goes into great detail saying, we're going to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they're going to take me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. He goes through everything. And they're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Luke tells us that these things were hidden from their eyes. There was a veil, if you would. There was a kind of a blinder over them. They couldn't fully grasp. You know, there are things in your life and in my life that the Lord has spoken through his word to us, that the Lord has clearly laid out, that you and I just sometimes don't grasp until a certain time. And right now, I want you to think about that, because this is a point of application here concerning the disciples and just, you know, the reality of what it is to be a follower of Jesus and their emotions and their humanity in this whole thing and God's plan. Where are they right now? Well, the disciples are not even here. This is just the women. The disciples are unbelieving. The disciples won't even believe the message the women are going to bring. And the disciples are just devastated. Their life has been torn apart. Everything they thought Jesus was, in their minds, was a lie. They thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, and John and James said, can we sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? They're not talking about when we think kingdom, the kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This idea of, you know, the Lord's coming and the second coming. They weren't thinking about a second coming. They were thinking about a first and only coming. And they were mistakenly thinking Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans like King David and sit on the throne of David, militarily dominate, and they would be a part of serving with him at his right and his left in that physical kingdom. Now, there's reasons they believe that, because there are scriptures that speak of that. And that is coming, church. It's going to happen. The government will indeed be upon his shoulders. It's called the millennium. In Revelation chapter 19, it shows us the second coming. Jesus' first coming came as a lamb. John the Baptist said it, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, they didn't get that. When John said that, they didn't get that. He came as a lamb. He will come in his second coming, not for salvation, not as a sacrifice like he did in his first. In his second coming, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will come to judge. And he will come to rule. And he will come to reign. You and I, at that point, Revelation 20 calls it the millennial reign of Christ. This 1,000-year period of time where he will rule on this earth. And all kinds of scripture from the prophets speak of it. Ezekiel talks about it at the end of the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah makes reference to it. It's going to be an awesome time where God is going to bring back the earth to what he originally intended it to be in the garden setting, where animals and people will get along. You know, those of you that are animal lovers, boy, you're really going to be an animal lover in the millennium, I'm telling you. It's going to be great. I mean, you know, you're going to be able to hang out with the lions. Can you imagine that, just cruising around? This is where, you know, obviously, the whole ideas and vision of, you know, Narnia and all of that comes from C.S. Lewis and everything. It's that very thing. And so, you know, I mean, are we going to actually get on a lion and ride him? Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but maybe. I don't know. I know this, that the child is going to be able to put his hand in the cobra's den. Now, I've seen cobras in Africa, like in the wild cobras. Okay, not some dude, you know, that's whatever, playing with a cobra on the street, but real cobras. The last thing I'd ever do is even get near the cobra, let alone let my little child go play with the cobra, but that's exactly what they'll be doing, because there will be no harm. And there will be righteousness on the earth, and there will be peace, and he will be the government. I mean, it's all of, you know, the politicians are giving their spiels, and the voting's going on and everything, and as much as I, believe we ought to vote, and we ought to have a voice, and we ought to be educated in those things, I am certainly looking forward to Jesus being the one that's ruling and reigning. That's going to be so awesome. And these things are certainly going to take place. These things are going to happen. And Jesus here comes, and here's the disciples. They're thinking all this is going to take place, and he's crucified. Their life is literally turned upside down. They're devastated. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been taken away. Jesus is gone. Our hope is lost. And they missed that Jesus had said to them, this is going to happen. But wait a second. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. You see, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of us not understanding what God is doing, in the midst sometimes of our devastation, let us remember that Jesus Christ has got a plan. And we might not get it. And it might be written clearly. It might have been spoken pointedly to us. But we might not get it. But trust me, it's going to take place. And he hasn't forsaken us. And he hasn't forgotten us. In fact, what we have done is we've forgotten what he has said. Because we didn't like that story. We had written it in a different way. And so that's what we see here. And now all of a sudden they remember. And it's like the light bulb turns on in their heads. Yeah, he said that, didn't he? And now we're here and we're standing in the empty tomb. And we see the cocoon laying there. And we've got two angels. It's interesting, the Gospel of Luke opens with angels. Angels doing what? An angel coming and pronouncing that there is going to be a babe in the womb of this young teenage girl named Mary, telling her, Gabriel comes and says, you're going to bear the Messiah. And it ends with an angel coming and telling the women, the Messiah has risen. I like it. It's like the bookends to Luke's narrative of the life of Jesus. Well, they return, verse 9, from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they come back. By the way, here are your first missionaries in the Bible. They are the faithful, devoted women who came ready to anoint the body of Jesus. And I love it. And Mary is just what a beautiful picture of John, how he describes Mary there on the that morning, and she's looking for Jesus, and she's not willing to go back, and she says, I want my Lord, I want his body. And, you know, she thinks that she's talking to a gardener right out there in the garden because the tomb was in this beautiful garden. And she thinks she's talking to the gardener, Jesus, and he reveals himself to her. And she just says, Rabboni. And she just, you know, lays hold of him and just clings to him. And he says, don't cling to me yet. I haven't ascended to my Father and to your Father. And he says, but go and tell, you know, my disciples that I've risen. And I love it. I just love the devotion of the women here. And these are the first ones to receive the message. In fact, Jesus chose the women to deliver the message to the men. And so for any of you ladies, that should, you know, be kind of humorous to you and funny, you know, as we always speak about the men being the leaders and stuff, and the men being the spokesmen and the teachers, and as the Bible makes that clear, you know, as the leaders in the church. But just note, in the midst of it all, he knew, listen, if you want a message to be delivered, don't trust a man. What did you see? Yeah, you just see the guys running, you know, to the other guys, and what's going on? I don't know. Something's happening over there. You know, men, you know how they talk. You know, hey, honey, how was your day at work? Good. You know, but women, they're going to get the details. And so they come back and they share that he indeed has risen. So the 11, note it's the 11 because obviously Judas is gone. It was Mary Magdalene, Joannes, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Note that phrase. So again, now you have here's women. I mean, you know them. They're not just crazy ladies, you know, that are coming. I mean, these are the women who have been with you. These are your sisters in the Lord. I mean, they've traveled with Jesus, the disciples, and these women for years. 3 years of his ministry all over, you know, Israel. And these are trusted women. They come and they tell the disciples what has taken place, what an angel appeared to us. The tomb's empty, you know, everything that's taken place. But their words seem to be like idle tales, and they did not believe. Unbelief is a strong thing. Unbelief is a powerful thing. But it is a choice that we make. We choose to decide, I'm not going to believe the promises of God for whatever reason. Fear. I'm not going to believe because I don't see it. That's where the disciples were, I believe. Well, we didn't see it. And as men, seeing is believing for us. And maybe you guys were hallucinating. Maybe you guys were seeing things. It's too unbelievable to believe. How's that? You ever experienced that? It's almost like a fairy tale. I mean, as I share with you about the millennium and heaven, and if we went into all of that tonight, you know, it's like the devil will come right behind us and go, you don't really believe in like a literal Adam and Eve, do you? You don't really believe in a real literal flood, in Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. You don't really believe the Bible is indeed the Word of God and isn't the Word of man. You don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the enemy will come in and he will whisper those lies. Because it's just unbelievable. But here's the believable part of what might be, quote, unbelievable. It's God. In the beginning, there was darkness, and God spoke, and there was. He created from nothing. If you can't believe Genesis 1:1, you're going to have a hard time believing the rest of the Bible. It's God. There are many things in the Bible that you cannot explain in the physical. You can't. They're because they're miraculous. They're miraculous healings. There's miraculous things. But you also have to agree that there is so much evidence for them. You sitting there tonight is an absolute phenomena. It's a miracle. The human race, the planet we stand on, to believe that it was created from nothing, or it came to us from nothing, and there's nothing behind it, there's no God behind it, is crazy. You see, the resurrection, without believing the resurrection, you cannot be saved. You can't. Everything hinges on it. Read later on what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the whole passage of the resurrection. And that's exactly what he says. Listen, if the resurrection isn't true, then our faith is a joke. And I'm paraphrasing, but basically it's what Paul said and would say it that way if he was here today. It's a joke. And he says, listen, you might as well just go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Go party your life away. Go experience all the sin you want, because there's nothing really after death, if indeed the resurrection isn't true. But if it is true, if it is true, then you ought to live the way, obviously, the New Testament tells us that we ought to live. He closes that chapter with speaking about the new body that you're going to get. The idea of the resurrection of Jesus then brings us to your resurrection. And he says there in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because the resurrection is true, because Jesus conquered hell, death, and sin, which he says there, live your life for God's glory. Don't waste your life. Don't waste a moment of your life. Live it for the glory of God. You see, these aren't idle tales, as they're going to find out here. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb and stooped down, we're in verse 12, and he saw the linen cloth lying by itself, and that is that part that would be on his face, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So Peter hears this. It's like idle tales, but I got to go check it out. Peter's my kind of guy. I got to see it, and that's how I am. Ask anyone that works with me, like, let me see it. You know, I'm a visual guy. I got to see this. So Peter, you know, he runs there, and the other Gospels have different accounts, you know, where John's with him. And again, all of the Gospels fit together like a puzzle, and they make a beautiful picture. There's not any contradictions, but there are certain things a certain author will focus on here. Matthew will focus on, and something John will focus on, and something, Mark or Peter is really probably the one behind Mark will focus on, or Luke focuses on, okay? So that's important. You know, I wish I had it, but in the late 90s, when we first started our mission in Africa, I remember receiving an email, which email was pretty new at that time. I remember receiving an email from two of the sisters that were serving there in Africa about the same event. And I kick myself all the time when I come to the Gospels that I don't have them, because it was the exact same. They were walking together there in Africa. They were walking in a refugee camp, walking through the market, and they were sharing their experience. And you would think, only because I knew they were both together, you would think they were speaking about a totally different day, a totally separate event, in totally different places. But they spoke of the same, they were hand in hand, walking together, and they just shared what meant something to them. And it was totally different. And that's how the Gospels are. And they're just, there's not enough. In John's Gospel, he says there's not enough books if everything was written about Jesus. Calculating up the Gospels, if you were to put all of the words of the synoptic Gospels together, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you put all those words together and you were just to read them, it would take about 3 hours of speaking. That's how much information we have on the life of Jesus. Think about 3 hours of his entire life. There's much, much more. And so here, focusing on Peter, notice here he's marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, behold, two of them were traveling. So we move now to the next scene here. Two of them were traveling that same day. So the day, Sunday, the resurrection day, to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And I love this picture here of the way they traveled, the way they fellowshiped. This is much how Jesus did it. It's all about relationship. Because they have this long walk, and on this walk they would just talk. We need more of that. You know, we're so, kind of connected to all of our devices, all of our media devices. And we don't just talk. And we don't, even in our homes, there's TVs on and there's people doing this and they're on the couch and we're on the phone and we're doing, and there's just not that fellowship. And that's how the early, centuries were. And so here's these guys, and they're talking together along the road what had happened that day. And so it was, verse 15, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So Jesus kind of just appears, just there kind of out of nowhere. He just shows up. Two guys are walking. He joins them. This is something that would be normal. Travelers would kind of travel together and meet someone on the road and you would talk to them. And it says their eyes were restrained. There was something about what Jesus was doing. He concealed his identity. So they didn't know who it was. And he says, "What are you guys all, what is this intense conversation? Why are you so sad?" Then one who was named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened in these days?" Now, this is an important verse, because what this tells us is this disciple is saying, "Listen, where have you been, bro? Like, what has been going on in Jerusalem in these days? Everyone knows about. Are you the only guy that doesn't know?" The idea that Jesus was crucified and just a few handful of people were aware of it is false. The New Testament's very clear that many knew, all of them knew. In fact, Paul, many years later, when he gives his account of his testimony there in Acts 26 and verse 26, he says that very thing. Have these things been done in a corner? Had these things been done in secret? As he speaks there to Festus. This tells us that there was very public knowledge. And these guys are like, where have you been, bro? And so, in verse 19, he said to them, "What things?" So Jesus acting dumb here. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were, note the phrase, verse 21, we were hoping," that hope has been dashed. So note their state. "We were hoping that he who was going to redeem Israel, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of an angel that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it." Notice it only said Peter in verse 12, but here certain, because there are more that went, "found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And so, you know, they're discussing this and sharing. I notice, again, their total place of doubt. I mean, there's no question that Jesus isn't alive and something's happened here. Notice verse 25. And Jesus responds to them and says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets, in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, note the phrase, in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. This is such an awesome Bible study to have been in. I mean, I can't help but just think about and wish, boy, this one was recorded. Wouldn't you love that? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is walking them through the Old Testament. Now, this, by the way, is the way that they would teach in those days. Very oral kind of teaching. Not a classroom setting, a road, walking along and teaching. And so as they're walking, they're talking, they're reasoning. Jesus appears there, shows up. What are you guys all upset about? Why are you so sad? And where have you been, bro? Don't you know what's happened? And Jesus, just after listening to their whole spiel, says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Note the phrase, not slow of mind. It wasn't an intellectual issue. Can I say that amongst the atheists today, amongst the critics today, amongst the skeptics today, though it's posed as an intellectual issue, it is never an intellectual issue. It really isn't. In fact, the intellects that have gone out, the very strong intellects in this world that have gone out to disprove the Bible, many of them have come to Christ because there's so much evidence. Evidence. Not just faith, but evidence. Last week, I was with a few of the guys from the church. We were over there at Epic Noodle, and we were talking to, I think Dana was standing right by me, and there's this guy, you know, and he's just talking about, you know, it was when Donald Trump said, you know, or the Pope said something about Donald Trump building walls, and, you know, Donald Trump came back out and said, you know, something about the Pope, you know, living in this walled Vatican and this whole thing. And so this guy, I mean, we're in line there at Epic Noodle. You kind of get your food, and the guy starts cooking it up, and this guy starts talking to me, and he said, you know, I'm a Catholic. And then he's like, I'm a Catholic, but I'm an atheist. And I just said, well, how's that work? Once you're a Catholic, I was born a Catholic, you're always a Catholic. I'm like, okay, whatever. You know, but he begins to go off on science and, you know, all this stuff. And he has all these intellectual arguments about why, you know, if you believe what you believe, if you believe it, do you have to have faith to believe what you believe? I said, well, yes, of course you do. Was anything that requires faith, I can't believe in. So I said, well, then don't sit on your chair in a few minutes. Don't trust the guy cooking your food right now that he's not putting some poison in it. I mean, everything in your life, bro, is built on some sense of faith that's based on logic, that the chair was built properly to hold you. He's kind of a big guy, and he jokingly said, well, you know, sometimes they don't hold me. Well, that's another subject. But But the issue, and the guy went on to tell me who his God was. His God was women, wine, and something else, you know, and he went on to tell me it's a heart issue. That's what it is. It's just a heart issue. And that's where we find ourselves. You know, the book of Hebrews, it says that their senses are dulled, this idea of being dulled. And there in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that there's more I would tell you, but you're dulled of hearing. I can't explain to you, the author's writing to the Hebrews, more because you can't get it, because not you can't understand it up here, but your heart isn't there. Your heart's not right. Your heart's hard. That's where they were. That's what unbelief will do. We'll harden our hearts like stone. And the gospel is what breaks through, and that's why I always try to bring the gospel to the heart issue and get to the heart, the conscience. using the law of God to bring men to a conviction of sin and not get spun or out, you know, making arguments and arguments and arguments with people. It's been said if you can argue someone into the kingdom, someone can argue them out. It's true. They need to get born again, and we need to have good arguments, and that's important. But just know that's not the end of all. That's not the beginning and end. There is some good evidence we have, but the issue is the heart. Why is it men are rejecting Christ? Not because of an intellectual problem, but because of a heart issue. And here, that's what Jesus is saying. You guys, you're having a hard time with this because you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And he begins to open the scriptures to them. And so, as they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated, the Greek here is acted as if, that he would have gone further, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in and stayed with them. There's something about Jesus that's just drawing. You know that? I mean, after he just basically broke off the entire Old Testament to them and showed them the Messiah indeed will suffer, and there's evidence for that. Stay with us. We want more of this. You know, when people come in an encounter with Jesus, even when they don't know they're talking to Jesus, and you realize how true that is, you realize that Jesus is living in you. And when people come in encounter with you and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're a witness of Jesus, that's what we want to do. We want to draw them. Jesus is drawing. There's something about him. You just want more of him. And that's what they wanted here. And so he comes in, verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." You're like, really? Like, it's Jesus. He's gone. You ever felt like that? You're like, "Lord, why? Once I get it, it's like you take it away." It's almost like, is God like kind of tormenting them? No. He's revealing himself, and he's showing that he's alive. He's going to show up again, and they're going to see him. But I love it where it says in verse 31 that their eyes were opened, and they knew that it was him. In what? When he broke the bread and he blessed it. There was something about it. There was something about it. Remember that he broke bread and blessed it at the Passover, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And now he's breaking bread and he's blessing it. And he's revealed to them. I think there's something to be said, though this is certainly isn't communion. I think there is something to be said that there's some sense of revelation when we take communion. Just in the idea that when we focus on the cross, that we are going to have Jesus reveal himself to us in a deeper way. Let your mind dwell upon the cross. Let your mind dwell upon the resurrection. Let our thoughts be there. There's a revelation that will be found as we do that. And their eyes were opened. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road and when he opened the scriptures to us?" This is a heartburn you want. I mean, they had some serious Bible heartburn. "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Notice what it says there. When he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. When you open the word, you ought to pray, "God, will you open the word?" When we get in the word, this should be our prayer. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter there, he talks about how that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and needs to open the word to us. And unless you're born again, you're not going to understand the things of the scriptures. for the carnal man, the natural man cannot understand the things of God, for they're only revealed to the one that is filled with the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, and manifests them to us. Church, it's something that, and I don't know if you've ever experienced it. This is the exciting thing about getting in the Word, and until you do it, you'll never taste it. To taste and see that the Lord is good. For 23 years, I've been teaching our midweek Bible study. There's been times where the sanctuary's been packed out and revival's been happening. There's been times when it's been very few and everything in between. But you know, the thing about it is for me, I had the opportunity to get into the Word. And there is nothing like your heart burning when God is just pouring Himself into you. And I can't explain it. I can't tell you how it really works. You just have to experience it. Some of you have. Some of you know what I'm speaking about. Others of you don't. And I want to invite you tonight to get in the Word. To let the Holy Spirit open the Scriptures to you. There's nothing like it. It is so beautiful. After 25 years of being a Christian, 25 years of studying the Word of God, after teaching the entire New Testament very in-depth, many of the books more than once, has it gotten old to me? Have I got tired of it? Is it boring? Not for a minute. As I embark again on what I love to do is background studies on a book that I'm about to jump into the Gospel of John, as I've been doing that the last couple weeks. I mean, it's just so rich. And it's stuff, my wife, she's, you know, my computer talks. That's how I read. So, you know, and I have an office in our bedroom, and she comes in, and I'm in there, and it's talking away, and she's all, the stuff that you read, you never share. You will never share that when you teach John. I know, but it's so good. It's just so good. The Word of God is alive, and it gives life. I want to invite you into the Word of God. Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, wants to open up the Scriptures to us. And these guys, their hearts just burned. I love this verse. And so they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, these guys run 7 miles in the dark. Saying the Lord. So the others that are in Jerusalem are saying the Lord. Now this is evening, right? Of Sunday. The Lord is risen indeed. And He's appeared to Simon. So Simon Peter, the great apostle, the Lord has shown Himself. And they told them about the things that had happened to them on the road and how He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them. So I said He disappeared, but He's appearing again. He stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. Jesus, isn't this so like us? Jesus says, "Peace to you," and everything that they experienced was the opposite of peace, wasn't it? It says they were terrified and fearful. Jesus says peace, and they're, peace, scared. Yeah, the supernatural is a little scary. And that's what they're seeing. Jesus is indeed, they saw Him on the cross. They saw Him die. They saw Him be taken down. I mean, you and I didn't see that. They saw it. He was in the grave. Now He's standing in front of them. And there's some sense of awe. They think He's a spirit. Jesus is going to show, listen, I'm no spirit. And there was heresies in the first century, as there is today, that Jesus didn't really rise in His body. It wasn't the bodily resurrection. It was just a spirit. In fact, when Jesus walked, the Gnostics taught on the sand, that there would be no imprint, because he was a spirit. He was a ghost. He was no ghost. Just like your body will bear the image of his body, and it will be a body. You're not going to just be a little like angel in heaven. You're going to have a body. And it says here, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why does doubt rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, so now it goes from fear to joy, and I love that. It was almost like unbelievable. And they were like, "It's Jesus. It isn't Jesus. It's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus." And they're just freaking out. And marveling, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Come on, guys. Isn't that great? You guys got any meat to eat? You guys got any food? Now, Jesus wasn't just hungry, but it's interesting, in the glorified body, you will eat. And you won't get fat. It's going to be great. "Have you ever any food to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. What? I'm not a spirit. Look at me. Handle me. See, give me some food. Let's eat together. And they saw it there in his presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses." By the way, the Old Testament is broken up into three sections: the law, the prophets, and what is called the writings, or the poetry, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the poetry, the Song of Solomon's. And this is what he's saying. In all places in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. They were written concerning me. Everything was written concerning Jesus. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, in them you think that you'll have life, but they are that which testify of me." John chapter 5, verse 39. I love that verse. They are, and they testify. And it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Again, this opening. Now he's opening their understanding. And I believe this is, at this point, I believe, is when John records, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and they're born again. They're born again. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the scriptures. It's everything Jesus promised in John chapter 14 to his disciples, that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and I'm going to leave, and he's going to come, and he's going to guide you in all truth in John chapter 16. And you're going to be sealed, as Paul says, when you believe, you're sealed the Holy Spirit. And at this time, we have fellowship with God. It's our spirit bearing witness with his spirit that we're children of God. There's a fellowship that's taking place. There's an understanding to God's plan. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to have suffered and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." We now have what has been called the Great Commission. We now have the purpose of the church on earth. Right here, Jesus is saying, "Listen, guys, this is what it's all about. It's climax. Here's all the scripture. Here's what it said. I am risen, and now here's the message. Go and tell the world." Notice what he says. Notice what he says shall be preached. Notice the gospel. Remission, repentance, and remission of sin shall be preached. Note those two things. Church, without repentance, there will be no salvation. There must be a clear decisive turning from our sin and turning to the Savior. And our message must carry that. It must very make it very clear that you don't just believe in Jesus, that he's a physical, you know, person, and he walked this earth, and he died and rose again, and he went to heaven. Believe that to be true, and you're saved. No, no, no. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, Lord. Say, I never knew you. Depart from iniquity. There must be repentance. The first message that John the Baptist ever preached was repent. The first message Jesus ever preached was repent. The first message that we would see if we go on to Luke's second volume that Peter preached in Acts 2 was repent. The first message and only message Paul ever preached was repent. Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 21 or 22, Paul says, this is the message I preach all over the Roman Empire, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a turning to God. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul says the same thing in verses 19 and 20. The message that I preach everywhere is repentance, doing works befitting repentance. There must be repentance. There must be a turning. There must be a decisive decision to follow Jesus and to turn from the way of our old lifestyle and turn to him. That's our calling, church. And there then is the message of remission. Don't ever forget it. It's not just repent, repent, repent. It's forgiveness is yours. Cleansing is yours. Remission of sin. Sometimes we just hear remission. Sometimes we just hear repentance. Let's marry the two. That's the gospel. And let's preach it. And where is it to be preached? In all the world, beginning where you are, there in Jerusalem. And let it go to all the world. What is it to be preached in? My name. Because it's in the name of Jesus, not the name of God, but it's in the name, the specific name of Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It is the name of Jesus. The apostle said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. The name of Jesus. And by the way, if people don't hear the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 10. They cannot be saved. This idea that those that are out there that have never heard the gospel, by the way, 42% of the world's population today has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are so passionate here at our church to reach people with the gospel. We call it missions. That's not a word in the Bible. It's called simply the commission. It's this right here. It's a calling not on a certain select few. It's a calling on the entire church to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all have our different parts and places in that. But it's our calling, and it ought to be our burden, our passion, our prayer, our giving towards that, our efforts. And wherever we are called to be witnesses to his name. The name of Jesus must be preached. And his name is worthy for us to risk our lives to preach it. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. You and I cannot be witnesses of Jesus Christ without what is called the promise of the Father, or the enduing with power. The word here is upon, that the promise of the Father will come upon you. It's the Greek word that identifies the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Luke's second volume, Acts chapter 1, the whole book, it starts with an overlap of this to that. And he says, John the Baptist baptized you with water, but I shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive this. And that's what he's speaking of, is the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and it happens. The church is empowered, emboldened, and the church goes out. You and I must be filled with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus. Do you find a difficulty sharing the gospel? The answer for you is a surrender to Jesus Christ, a willingness to say, Lord, I want to be your witness, I want to be your tool, and an openness to his Holy Spirit to fill you, and a prayer, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's as simple as it is. fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can be a witness. Give me the boldness. That's a constant prayer I have. See, it's not like the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is something that's done at salvation. And you can't be unsealed. The Bible tells us we're sealed for the day of redemption. Paul says that in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 30. And in chapter 1, he says that you're sealed when you believe. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 of the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 5 of Ephesians, same book, in verse 18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek is be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they're separate because he already said you're sealed when you believe. And it's for the day of redemption. You can't lose it. So what's he mean in chapter 5, verse 18, when he says be filled? It's this constant filling. It's an anointing. It's an empowerment to be his witness. And boy, we need it. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so there's the ascension. And they worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I love that. They were there with great mourning in Jerusalem. Now they're with great joy. And they continued in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. They lived a life of, listen, worship. We have an opportunity right now to do that. Our last afterglow, we're going to just take this time and worship. Why? Why do I worship? Because he's risen from the dead. Because he's delivered a message to me. Because he's given me a commission. Because my sins are forgiven. Because I got to tell someone what the Lord has done for me. What he did in my life. How he's changed me. And the more you're in the Word and the more you're in fellowship with him and fellowship with one another, that's going to happen. And you're going to burn. You're going to burn. I've got to share. I've got to tell. You're going to run in the middle of the night, 7 miles, because you've got to tell someone your experience with Jesus. That's just what evangelism is. It's powerful. Let's not let our hearts be slow of believing and foolish. Through the years, become hard, apathetic, and calloused. But let's allow his Holy Spirit to continue to do his work.